If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 8. It's 776 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, just grab one from under the chair in front of you. If you've grown up in a church, or if you've spent much time in church, you know how easy it is for us in the church to kind of have our church solutions to everything. In essence, the solution to every question in the church somehow simplistically turns out to be Jesus. And while there's real truth to that, there can be a sense in which that's just a word that's given or an answer that's given without a whole lot of thought to it. And some of you have heard me tell the story of the kids in Sunday school who've grown up in a church like ours where they heard a lot about Jesus. You might even say maybe they heard too much, if that's possible, about Jesus. Because the teacher came in one day and she said, "Kids, I'm thinking of something, and I want you to help me get the answer here." So they all sat at the edge of their seats, and she said, "I'm thinking of something that lives outside." And the kids sat quietly, and so she said, "I'm thinking of something that scampers around in the yard, sometimes in the park." Again, there was no response from the kids. He said, "I'm thinking of something that sometimes lives in trees and has a bushy tail." And again, the kids had no response. And she said, "I'm thinking of something that likes to store nuts for the winter." And the kids just sat there. And she couldn't figure out why they wouldn't answer. I mean, she couldn't make it any plainer. So finally, she just pointed to Johnny. She said, "Johnny, what am I thinking of?" And Johnny said, "You know, teacher, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." I think sometimes we're so familiar with the story of Jesus within the church that we don't realize the obstacle that knowing Jesus can be to those who are new to the church or who are outside the church. In fact, sometimes when you're sharing about your faith with other people, one of the questions that they will ask, sometimes sincerely, sometimes as a smokescreen, is, "Well, I know what I have to believe about Jesus, but what about people who have never heard of it?" I mean, in a church like ours, we grow up and we hear Sunday school lessons and sermons, and it's all about Jesus. But what about people who live in places where his name has never been mentioned, where they know nothing about the Bible? What does God expect of them, and how does God deal with them? Well, again, sometimes people ask that question just as a smokescreen. In other words, their real purpose for asking the question is just so that you kind of take the focus off of their decision and put it on something else. But having said that, it's a legitimate question. And it's an important question, I think, that we as Christians have an answer to. How does God deal with people who don't have the privilege of growing up in a nation where people can speak freely and talk openly about the Bible, where Jesus' name is mentioned on the radio and television, and we hear so much about him? When those people stand before him and stand before him in judgment, how will he judge them? How will God deal with people who've never heard? Well, I think this passage we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 8 gives us some answers. It doesn't give us all the answers, but it gives us a good lead that I think can be of a benefit if you have wrestled with that question. Maybe it's been a question that's been an impediment to your faith. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I could believe in Jesus, but it just seems like it's just too exclusive. Well, I think maybe we can find some answers in this passage today. Just if you haven't been with us or if you're visiting, I know there are a lot of people who are family members and friends that are here today, and we're really glad you're here. If you've not been part of our study in Acts, let me just bring you up to speed with the last few chapters. As you read through the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a story about the starting of the church. After Jesus ascended into heaven, his church was started in Jerusalem. And the first seven chapters of the book of Acts all take place in Jerusalem with these people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And they're all Jews. They meet in the temple and they start to follow him. But as this number grows and it becomes a more impressive group, it also becomes more of a problem for the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so the antagonism grows along with the growth of the church. So when we get to Acts chapter 8, we discover that the antagonism has grown to the point where not only have some of the religious leaders put some of the believers in jail, but they actually haul a fellow out by the name of Stephen, who's one of the church leaders, out, and they have him stoned. The key ringleader in all this is, you know, if you've been part of this study, is a fellow by the name of Saul. And Saul was on hand when Stephen was stoned. And after Stephen was stoned, Saul just unleashes his fury on the church. And he decides, this is it. Once and for all, we're going to put an end to this menace in our society. These people who seem to feel that they have the answer. And so he goes to all the homes where these people were meeting, and he drags people out, and he has them hauled off to prison, and even has some of them executed. And because of the persecution of the church, most of the Christians, they actually weren't Christians there, most of the believing Jews scattered. We're told that they went from Jerusalem to Judea, which is the surrounding area. It'd be like going from Tarrytown to Westchester County, and then to Samaria, which is further off, and also ethnically was more separate because the Jews didn't want to have much to do with the Samaritans. So that's what has happened that leads us up to Acts chapter 8, in fact, the first part of Acts chapter 8. And we saw last week that a fellow by the name of Philip, who was also a leader in the church along with Stephen, goes to Samaria, and he begins to share the news about Jesus with the Samaritans. We spent time talking about that last week, but Philip continues his story in the second half of the chapter. And what you see is the church has started in Jerusalem, and then with this persecution, it's like Saul and some of those who opposed the church wanted to stomp out the church. Instead of maybe stomping it out, they decide to blow it out. But all of their efforts just fan the flames. They don't douse the flames. And so the church that starts in Jerusalem starts like a wildfire to spread, and it goes to Judea and Samaria. And we discover that Philip continues his witness as we pick up in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. If you've got your Bible, just read along as I read aloud. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out on his way and met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." A couple things that are worth noting up front from that is, clearly as you read through those verses, as Luke, who's the writer, the author of Acts, records it, it says that Philip was clearly led by God. We're told in verse 26 that it was an angel of God. We don't know details, but apparently it was an angel like the angels you think about who came to Philip. It could have been a human being. Sometimes angels, the word angel simply means messenger, but it's clearly ascribed as being a messenger from God. So I think we can probably assume it was, you know, the wing type and all that. We don't know. All we know is that this person, this being that very likely was a supernatural type angel, comes to Philip and in God's name says, "Philip, God has an assignment for you. And he wants you to head down south to Gaza. If you know your geography, Gaza was on the road to Egypt, and it was south along the seacoast. And he said, when you make that trip, God's going to tell you what you're supposed to do. Well, Philip obeys, and then he catches up with this entourage. It would have been a number of people traveling together, because what we know about this man that he speaks to, this Ethiopian official, was he was a very important person. And so he would have had some people traveling with him. And so Philip shows up to talk to him, and probably wasn't exactly sure, okay, who am I supposed to talk to? God just told me to go down here. I'm down here. Now what do I do? And we're told that Luke writes that in verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So the point is, at the outset, one thing seems very clear, that Philip was sent by God, according to Luke, to speak to this Ethiopian official. There's no question about it. This is God's doing. Whether it was totally supernatural, whether Philip had a dream or a vision or a voice, or whether it was a fiery angel or just a human messenger, none of that's explained totally, but it's clearly attributed that this is God's doing and God's directing. The other thing that is worth noting and important to note in these verses is who it is that Philip is called to speak to. Because it says that he, on his way to Gaza, he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting and reading the book of Isaiah. There's a lot of information about this man in those verses. And I think it's important for us as we try to understand what's going on in this passage. The first thing we discover is he's an Ethiopian. That is, he's a man who's come from Africa, most likely black, and he's come to Jerusalem. Because he's come to Jerusalem, we can also assume that he was Jewish, or at least a convert to Judaism. It'd be like if you met up with somebody and they said, I'm on my way to Mecca. You pretty much would figure, okay, they must be, if they're going there to worship anyway, and not as a tourist, then they must be Muslim. Well, back in that day, there were no Christians. The church was really a Jewish church. So if you go to Jerusalem, you didn't go as a Jewish tourist, as a Christian tourist to see the Christian shrines. That didn't happen. The Muslims didn't exist in that day, so you didn't go to Jerusalem to visit Muslim shrines. If you went to Jerusalem to worship, you were a Jew. So this Ethiopian somehow had some connection with Judaism. Whether he was a convert, or whether he was somebody who was raised as a Jew in Ethiopia, or whether he wanted to be a Jew, none of that is said, told us. But what we are told is he went there to worship. So he had some interest and some concern about Judaism. The other thing is he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading what would be in our Bibles, the book of Isaiah. And obviously that was a Jewish prophet. So all that indicates that this man already had some faith in the God of the Bible as we know him. But he didn't know anything about Jesus. He'd been in Africa. This is probably 10 years maybe after Jesus was crucified and ascended. So his coming to Jerusalem, he would have known nothing about all the details that have been covered in the book of Acts. And the other thing we know about this man is he was a eunuch. I don't mean to be crass, but I had a roommate in college who said, you have to be cut out specifically to be a eunuch. And if you don't know what a eunuch is, it's someone who was castrated. And the reason that may be of some value to know is because you sometimes read these terms and you think, what does this mean? Well, I had to look this one up because I tried to figure out why in the world was it spelled out that this fellow was a eunuch. And I don't know specifically why it's spelled out, but I do know that if you look up the history of eunuchs, that they were oftentimes entrusted with positions that called for greater trustworthiness. Because, especially in the case of this man, he had a position of being the treasurer of the queen's treasury. He was responsible for all of her money. And the thinking was, if you were a eunuch, you wouldn't have a wife, you wouldn't have children, and you wouldn't have these people who might distract you to maybe siphon off some money and give it to them. The thinking was you'd be more trustworthy. And so eunuchs were oftentimes given positions, whether we don't agree with the fact that they were eunuchs, but that's what happened. They were given that position, positions of trustworthiness. So whether he volunteered for this position or whether this was something that was forced upon him, we don't know any of that. But apparently, because of his condition, it went along with his position, and he was a trusted person. It says in the employ of Candace. Candace isn't the name of the queen. It's not her first name. It's like Caesar among the Roman emperors. It was a generic name for the queen. So we know this guy had an important position. He was given charge of the treasury. He was a trustworthy kind of man, and we know he had to be on some kind of a spiritual search. I mean, the very fact, if he had grown up as a Jew in Ethiopia, and I don't know the history of Judaism traveling to Ethiopia, but for him to leave Ethiopia to come to Jerusalem says to me that he was devout. He really wanted to find things out. Now, let me just tell you one other thing that I discovered that I don't exactly know how to factor in, but I found this rather fascinating. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1. This is what the Jewish law said. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, if this man, this is one of the questions that Bible commentators have about this man going to Jerusalem to worship. If the Jewish law said that somebody who was a eunuch really couldn't worship, then what was he going to Jerusalem for? It's assumed by many that perhaps this was not being practiced by the Jews in that day, and so that he was welcome to practice that. But we don't know that for a fact. What I do find interesting is, if you note in here, he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And if you look back in Isaiah chapter 56, I find this really a fascinating thing. In chapter 56, talking about the liberation that the Messiah would bring, Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5 says, "For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, and who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer." I think if you were to ask this eunuch what his favorite Bible verse is, I think Isaiah 56, 4 and 5 would be somewhere near the top of his list. I mean, he had to be somewhat familiar with it. He was reading this scroll. Anyway, I don't know how to factor all that in, except to say that here was a man who was on a spiritual search. If he wasn't welcome in the temple, then he went all the way to Jerusalem just to stand outside of the temple, to be as close as he could get, because he knew there was something going on there. And if he could get in the temple, he was aware of what the Jewish laws were. And it probably would have made him think, okay, what are the promises here that Isaiah is talking about? Well, anyway, that's the background of Philip's going to him, of his of what he was doing. When Philip catches up with him, God just says, just stay by his chariot. And I think the reason he told him to do that was because as the Ethiopian was reading his scroll, they would have read out loud. It wouldn't have been reading silently like we do. And so Philip must have just had one of those aha moments. He's walking along the chariot. This guy opens up the scroll and he starts reading from Isaiah. And Philip must have just said, I know why I'm here. I know why God called me here. And it says, in verse 30, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I? He must have been frustrated. Unless somebody explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit in his chariot with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. This is directly from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. These were words that were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, hundreds of years before he was crucified. And yet, Isaiah the prophet saw the one who would be the Messiah and predicted this about him. But here's this man who had never heard. He had no idea what this was all about. He just opened up the Jewish scriptures and he's trying to make sense of who this person was. And so Philip says, do you understand? And the guy says, how can I understand? I mean, this is nonsense to me. I think we need to realize that each of us has a place like Philip amongst our family, our friends, our neighbors. There are people all around us who are spiritually searching. We were talking about this in our newcomers class today, that you very rarely find people who will tell you that they're not spiritually searching. They may not be looking in the same places that we look, but it is, as has been said, all of us have a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. And people are looking to find the answers. And here was this man who was looking, and you probably can think of people you live next door to, people maybe you live with, who are searching. And like Philip, we need to be ready when they say, I don't understand this. Can you answer this question for me? I think one of the reasons that we are not more bold in sharing our faith is quite often because we don't really feel like we have the answers. But sometimes it's not that you have to have a seminary degree or a complete knowledge of the Bible to be able to answer questions. If you know Jesus is your Savior, you know enough for you to believe in Him. So you probably know enough to help somebody else believe in Him. What would have happened if Philip had said, you know, I don't know if I really want to get into Bible prophecy. this is kind of tough stuff. He was asked a question and he was willing to get involved, and that's what you and I need to realize. When the opportunity comes along, we need to take the opportunity. And it's also worthwhile if you find yourself feeling rather inadequate for the task, not to say I'm not going to share my faith, but just say, you know, I'm going to share my faith, and when somebody raises a question that I can't answer, I'll just tell them I don't have the answer. But I'll see if I can find out the answer for you. And then find one of the elders, find a person whose spirituality you really trust. Come talk to me. I don't have all the answers, but if I don't have the answers, then I'll tell you, I don't have the answer, but I'll find out. I mean, nobody here has all the answers. But if we wait till we have all the answers to share the few answers that we have, we're going to have a world of people who need what we have, and we will have failed them. But Philip, fortunately, wasn't that way. When this man asked what what he needed to do, what this is all about, Philip explained it. And it's interesting to me, Philip did know the Bible pretty well. Both Philip and Stephen, we learned about Stephen in chapter 7, and he told this whole story from the Old Testament that was a phenomenal understanding of how the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah. And Philip goes to Isaiah and says, look, Isaiah is pretty clear. Let me tell you about him. And he must have told him the story of all that had happened in Jesus' ministry and in his death and in his resurrection and all that had been happening in the church. And having told this Ethiopian this good news, this man was chafing at the bit to believe. I mean, he obviously had followed God enough that he had made this trip to Jerusalem to begin with, but he just couldn't connect all the dots. And so God made sure that Philip showed up to connect the dots. And so in verse 34 it says, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. I think the purpose for talking about baptism there is to say, this Ethiopian was so convicted by the truth that he heard from Philip. It so connected all the pieces that he had understood from his Judaism and now realized that the sacrifices of the Old Testament all pointed to one sacrifice for sin, Jesus. And that he had come and that he was doing a great thing and moving in the world, and Philip was one of the people, and God had brought Philip to him, and it just clicked. And he said, I believe that. Have you ever had that experience where maybe you've had it in your life? I've had it a few times as a pastor where people have come to me and they are just like ripe fruit ready to be picked. I remember, I wish Todd Harris were here this morning. He's on his honeymoon in Hawaii, so I'm sure he's glad he's there and not here. But a few years ago, Todd came to our church, and he started asking different questions. And I remember one day we set up an appointment, and he came into my office to talk to me, and I just told him about Jesus. I told him that Jesus had died for him, and that it's not a matter of being good, it's just a matter of realizing what Jesus had done for him. And there in my office, I asked him if he wanted to pray a prayer, and he said he did. And he prayed to ask God to forgive his sins and to change his heart. I didn't do anything except just schedule an appointment, and then it just kind of all happened as we talked. And I think that's probably what happened with Philip and this Ethiopian. He just told it like it was, and this Ethiopian said, yeah, that's right, that's the truth, I believe it. Why can't I just believe it right now? Hey, there's some water. Let me just make this, seal the deal. And he believed. You see, the Ethiopian's responsibility was to believe the truth. When he was told who Jesus was, that he was the Old Testament Messiah, he was the hope for Jews and Gentiles, his responsibility was to believe that message. Philip's responsibility was to proclaim that message. When he was told to go to Gaza, he was to go. He wasn't supposed to ask questions. When he's told to stand by that chariot, he was supposed to be obedient. And it was God's responsibility to make sure that someone who had not heard the message before heard the message. You see, how does God deal with people who've never heard before? I don't want to oversimplify this, because this isn't meant to say this is how God deals with everyone. But it seems apparent to me that in this case, here's an example of someone who hadn't heard about Jesus. And so God was sure to make sure his messenger went to the right person to give the good news so that he could believe. I don't know that he does it that way with everyone. When you read through the Bible, God has so many ways to communicate his truth. You read that in Numbers chapter 22, he spoke through a donkey. In Daniel chapter 5, he had a hand right on the walls in front of a bunch of people. He spoke through angels. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't really need us. But he allows us to be part of this wonderful process. But when the news is shared, it's our responsibility first to believe it. And then secondly, to be sure to make it known. Well, what I'm trying to say is if you're here today and you've thought, you know, I don't see how this can be true, because how would God communicate his message to somebody who's in a Muslim country, who never can hear the gospel? I don't have all the answers to that. But if this is true, he can get the message through to them. Whether it's through something they read, through someone who talks to them, I don't know, but that's God's problem, the bottom line. And we see here that he's fully capable of handling that. Our problem is, what are we going to do with the message? If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, the question isn't what will somebody else do. When you stand before God, it will be his problem what he does for people who haven't heard. But it will be your problem what you tell him. Why should I let you into heaven? If he asks that question, it's important for us to have an answer. And the great news of the Bible is that God has done everything that is necessary so that you and I can have a relationship with a holy God. We don't have to be good enough, holy enough, Baptist enough, or non-Baptist, whatever your background is. It's not about that. God has sent his Son, who died on a cross, who paid for your sins and for mine. And whoever believes in him, John 3:16 says, won't perish, but will have everlasting life. William Carey was a missionary to India back in the 1800s. If you know anything about Carey, you know that his impact in India continues to bear fruit today. He's considered the father of modern missions because of his impact on how to do mission work. He went to India around the age of 40, and he wanted to go earlier, but raising the support, he couldn't do that. When he finally got the support, he never went back to England, to his home again. He died in India without ever returning to England. He was so committed to his task. One of the things that Carey said that is important for us, he said, if it is the duty of all men and women to believe the gospel, then it is the duty of all men and women to make the gospel known. And that says something to each of us here. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior, what the Bible says, the Old and the New Testament, is that there has to be a sacrifice for sins. That we can't be good enough. We all fall short in our efforts to keep God's commands and God's laws. This eunuch would have known that. Not that he so much it was his failing, but he was excluded from worship. But part of that promise in Isaiah had to do with this one who was promised, Jesus. And our hope as human beings to have a relationship with God is through him. And it is our responsibility, each of us, what we do with Jesus. But if it is our responsibility to believe in Jesus, those of us who have trusted him, it's equally our responsibility to tell others about him. And that's what this chapter, I think, is all about. How does God deal with people who haven't heard? Well, in this case, he put it on the heart of Philip. It's more than just a hunch. He just told him, you need to go talk to somebody. I don't believe that's how he does it with everybody. I believe he can do it with anybody. The question is, what do you believe? And for those of us who do believe, I think it's important for each of us to have people that we are praying for. You don't have to have this grandiose plan of how you're going to change your neighborhood. Just choose three people and just start praying for them and ask that God might allow you or allow somebody else to share the great news about Jesus with them. And maybe in the course of praying for them, you'll see an opportunity God will give you. Maybe he'll bring a Philip into their lives. But just pray. Realize how God works is really up to God. But it's our responsibility to believe him and then to share that good news with others. Let's bow together. Lord, I pray this morning on both ends of the spectrum. If there are those here who really have never come to grips with the fact that you have offered them a relationship with yourself through Jesus, I pray like that Ethiopian eunuch, that they might not leave here without saying, Lord, what do I have to do? Just tell me what I need to do. And Lord, all you say that we have to do is to believe in you. Baptism is but a symbolic act, an important act, but it is a symbol of that commitment that we make before you. And so I pray if there's anyone here that they would just admit their sin and trust you as Jesus as their Savior. And then, Lord, give us as a church, give us as individuals, give me as a pastor the conviction of what you've called us to be about, to share the good news with those around us. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you that you're at work and that you invite us to participate in what you're already doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.